Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this great epistle, Romans chapter 12. And remember, there's a decided change or transition that takes place when you go from chapter 11 to chapter 12. And Paul is going to deal more now with what we would call practical Christianity. How then do we live? And the great emphasis, at least in the early part of this chapter, and I think runs right through to the end of the chapter, is the emphasis upon love, loving one another, even loving our enemies. And the verse I want us to focus on this morning is verse 16. I'm reading from the ESV, and I will quote later on the New King James, because I do think the New King James and the Old King James, as well as the ASV, those translations give us a better literal understanding for the Greek text. But here's what we read in the ESV, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, again we come trusting that you again are the God who will give us what we need. You are the one who has given us your Son. And Paul could argue, as we could argue, that if you've given us the greatest of gifts, surely, Lord, you will give us those lesser gifts, even what we need in this next hour to rightly understand your word and have it applied to our hearts. Lord, we never want to be, but we fear we can be so often, hearers of the word and not doers. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to be more faithful, more consistent in terms of what we know and how we live. So come by your Holy Spirit. He must be our teacher. He must be our instructor. Give us the light we need. Take away any of the cobwebs in our minds. Help us, Lord, to again appreciate how we ought to love one another in the way that you command us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul almost single-handedly brings the gospel to the Gentile world. And one could argue, from a human perspective, he changed the world by preaching the gospel that is the power unto God. It is so powerful, it can save us from the greatest of evils, the evil of sin and the devil. But what also makes the gospel so powerful is the love of God. It's the love that conquers the stubborn hearts. It's the love that involves the greatest of sacrifices. And because the book of Romans is about the gospel, it's also about God's love and also about how we are to love. You could even say this, agape love shapes the book of Romans. Agape love shapes the book of Romans. In the first 11 chapters, we hear about God's love. God's love was demonstrated on the cross, Romans 5, verse 8. God's love is shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, verse 5. We learn of God's love is an invincible love, that nothing can separate us from that love of God found in Christ, Romans chapter 8. Romans 9, he tells us that God's love is distinguishing and electing. Romans 11, he tells us that love extends to the Gentiles. They have been engrafted into the olive tree. But when we come to Romans 12, the apostle still wants to talk about love, agape love, but on a horizontal level. So he switches the spotlight. Instead of shining it upon God and Christ and God's love and Christ's love, he now shines it on the saved community, the church, and tells us how we are to love. Romans 12, verse 9, notice what he says here. I believe this serves as the leading or the governing or overarching principle True love is genuine, real, or authentic, or without hypocrisy. And then he gives what you could call a bullet-like presentation. He fires commandment after commandment to tell us what genuine love looks like. What does it look like? Well, verse 9. Real love is distinguished by discernment. It's not like the infatuated love that lives off the end of its nose with no moral standard. Some people think love means I have a blanket that sort of gets thrown over everybody, no matter how they live and no matter what they do. They call it the blanket of tolerance. That's not love. That's not true. If you love people, you want them to live a holy life. This love hates, that's what it says. This love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. Real love is also affectionate. Verse 10. Real love is respectful. Real love is zealous. Real love is enthusiastic, you could say. Verse 11. Real love is hopeful, patient, prayerful. Verse 12. Real love is generous, hospitable. Verse 13, real love can bless and forgive those who hurt you. It loves its enemies. Verse 14, and then as we saw last week, real love enters into the joys and the griefs of fellow believers. Verse 15, so we could say this about real love or agape love. It doesn't sit on the sidelines. It isn't like the armchair quarterback. It comes alongside, it invests, it shares at a deep emotional level. But here's another dynamic or facet of this genuine love, verse 16. He wants us to know that love, agape love, makes good use of the mind. It's a love that does a lot of thinking, you could say. When it comes to loving God's people, the mind matters. It must be employed or actively engaged. And I want to use that concept, mind, and you'll see why, to shape our narrative this morning, or the sermon, from Romans 12, verse 16. I have three major perspectives with regard to this facet of love. Number one, we notice here in the text, the clear command to right thinking. That's the first thing. The clear command to right thinking. Secondly, the foundational truths to right thinking. And then thirdly, the follow-up commands to right thinking. Okay, that's where we're going. The clear command, the foundational truths, the follow-up commands to right thinking. Starting with number one here, the clear command to right thinking. Oftentimes when I try to get an outline for a sermon, I look at the text and I say, what is being emphasized here? Sometimes it's emphasized by verbs, but sometimes it's emphasized by words that are repeated. And the key word that's repeated here in verse 16 on this necklace of love, this is the pearl, you could say another pearl, the key word comes from the Greek word phron. You've probably never heard that word before, but phron. P-R-O-R-O-N, P-H-R-O-N, which means to think. Use your mind. The apostle puts a strong stress on the mind. You know how many times he used the word mind in the book of Romans? 14 times. The very first time he used it was way back in chapter 1 in a negative context. He talks about men and women and boys and girls who use their minds to suppress the truth. And God says, because they do that, they run away from the true God and they begin to worship false gods. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And God reacts. God's righteous reaction, Romans 1:28 says, since they did not seem fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. Every sinner has a corrupt mind as soon as they are born. A mind that doesn't want anything to do with God. A mind that is at enmity with God. A mind that cannot think properly about God, about oneself, and about life. To think properly, you have to be saved. And the good news of the gospel is that God changes us. Inside, we become a new creation. He changes the way we think. There's such a thing as a Christian mind. Romans 7, we'll go there, for example. Another word, mind, is used here, a mind that now serves the law of God. Romans 8, a mind that sets upon the things of the Spirit. And notice here in Romans 12 again, he picks up that word mind, verse 2. He tells us that we are going to experience an ongoing transformation which involves the renewing of the mind. And in the same chapter again, he references the mind again in verse 3 twice. Notice what he says. Romans 12 tells us, he tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think with sober judgment, mind, use your mind. And then in verse 16, three more times, he picks up the word mind. A triplet of commands, a triplet of instructions with regard to the use of your mind. And remember, this is the context of love. That's the big focus here. Thinking is not an obstacle to love. God gives us minds not to stifle affection, but to cultivate and put love on display. And so when the apostle talks about genuine love, he doesn't bypass the mind. He doesn't even focus primarily upon the emotions, does he? But here in Romans 12, 16, there's been a number of different translations. I just gave you the ESV, and I don't think that's the best translation, to be honest with you. I think it's a little weak. The New King James, the Old King James, and the ASV give a much more literal understanding of the text, and they focus on that word, mind. Here's how it's translated: be of the same mind. Be of the same mind toward one another. Secondly, the New King James, do not set your mind on high things. And then it closes off with these instructions. Do not be wise. It's that same word, mind, phronemos. Do not be wise in your own conceits or opinions. But clearly, God wants us to make good use of our minds when it comes to loving one another. Every Christian has a sanctified mind. Now, he's not saying what some might think he's saying here when he says we need to be of the same mind, that means we agree on everything. He's not advocating a clone kind of thinking where everybody thinks exactly alike. That's often a mark of a cult. There should be differences of opinion due to culture, due to upbringing, due to formative influences and experiences in life. And when all of those different thinking people come into a local church context, still struggling with remaining sin, Romans 7, so they still have minds that are plagued with sinful biases and prejudices, expect some problems. Tension and conflict, misunderstandings, offenses will occur. It's inevitable. And when we spotlight the church in Rome, something like that is taking place. It was comprised of Gentiles and Jews. It started off with a majority of Jews, and then they left town because they were put under serious time of persecution. Then it grew and it became majority Gentiles. Jews are coming back to that town and city of Rome and back into the church, but now it's comprised of a majority of Gentiles, a smaller minority of Jews, but you have all of these Gentiles who've come from different parts of the Mediterranean world, so you can well imagine differences galore. Some were circumcised, some were not. Some were big on vegetarians, eating only vegetables. Others were only interested in eating meats. They had big differences vocational. The majority of people there in that church were slaves on the bottom rung in terms of pay scale, but you also had the upper echelon from Roman society. There would have been differences of attitudes and opinions about government, don't you think? The Jews despised the Romans. They hated the Roman government. They hated paying taxes. Religious Jews also had a conscience about certain religious days. Holy days. Dietary laws. And the Gentiles, well, they had very different opinions and scruples about ceremonial laws and feast days and kosher food and non-kosher food. But I say all of that to say this. When the Apostle Paul writes to this church that had a rich, cross-the-board diversity, he says, be of the same mind. And he's not thinking about all of those things I just mentioned. He's not telling them to be of the same mind when it comes to the plethora of differences due to education, culture, religion, etc., etc. So here's the big question. What is he saying? And you read the commentaries, and they'll take you down 100 different pathways. I think everyone agrees that the real concern here is for peace and unity and harmony. I think that's where the ESV captures it well when it puts that word there, harmony. But these differences or this widespread diversity would have put strain and challenges upon the members and the leadership. And I'm sure there were days when the Jews were not all that happy to have Gentiles sitting in the pews, and vice versa. And there's always a temptation, isn't there, to begin to look negatively at each other, maybe even become suspicious of each other, resent one another, pull back from one another because of our differences. And in previous studies in Rome, you might remember, we have seen there was an underlying race problem between Jews and Gentiles. Paul addresses it back in chapter 2 and again in Romans chapter 11. And it's quite possible at Rome you saw cliques beginning to develop, a bent towards favoritism. And so you have Christians not treating each other in the full sense of agape love and affection. Did it express itself in unwillingness, reluctance to come alongside and rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep? Verse 15, very possible it did. Dr. Douglas Moo, that's his last name, Moo, M-O-O. Anyways, he says this. There's a connection between verse 15 and 16. Here's what he says. The transition from verse 14 to 15 or 16 is a natural one. Mutual sympathy, which is back in 15, is only possible if Christians share a common mindset. But it appears, again, it appears to have been lacking, and fissures were developing in the church at Rome. Let's be honest. We are more sympathetic with people who look like us, who think like us, who talk like us, and dress like us. I find it very easy to sympathize with pastors. They understand me in ways most people don't. And I understand them in ways most people don't. We share things in common. And where there's a depth of shared experience, domestically, vocationally, intellectually, culturally, it's easy to enter in, more easy to enter into those hurts, pains, joys, and blessings. But here's the catch, and we don't want to miss this. Everybody who is a Christian, regardless of the differences, is your brother. You belong to the same spiritual family. Isn't it interesting how Paul starts this chapter off? He starts off with the word brethren. Brethren. You see, despite all of our differences there might be in terms of culture, age, gender, life experiences, Christians have the same identity in Jesus Christ. Born from above, Holy Spirit regenerated, justified, sanctified, adopted, chosen from all eternity. We are waging the same war. We are serving the same King. No matter how many differences might exist, ethnically, culturally, vocationally, personality, that never changes. We are brothers in Christ. Whether they are rich, whether they are poor, you are brothers. Whether they are healthy or sick, you are brothers. Whether they are aged and in retirement, or whether they are high school or college years, you are brothers. Whether they are married or single, whether they are Democrat or Republican, right? Whether they're Canadian or Chinese. And if we are of the same mind, if we are the same mind, that means we should be treating them in the same way. Not exactly. I mean, there's going to be differences in terms of relationship, but we should be treating them the same way in terms of agape love. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. The church of Jesus Christ, because the church is made up of sinners, has always, always will be, it has been, from its inception, plagued with biases, prejudices, and discriminations of one kind or another. I find it interesting. I find it almost fascinating. It shows God's ways and not our ways. But the man who wrote Romans, remember who he was. He was once a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees who despised Gentiles. I mean, he would have avoided them like you avoid the plague. They believed that Gentiles would morally contaminate if you drank from the same cup. You didn't eat with the Gentiles. And you could say this about Paul, Saul of Tarsus, pre-conversion, he was a racist. But the gospel changed him. This Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, became a lover of God's people across the board. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It didn't matter what church he walked into. If you had seen him on camera, you would have seen that he treated everybody with the same mind. Respectful love, honorable love, sympathetic love, affectionate love. You would have seen him conversing with those who had a high IQ and theological acumen, as well as those who were learning the ABC. You wouldn't have got a sense that he thought he was superior and they were inferior. And no doubt Paul's love for Gentiles and Jews got him into trouble. Because he does say in 2 Corinthians 12, when he gives a list of all of his sufferings, I experienced danger from my own people and from Gentiles. If you love people the way you should love people, equally, impartially, without favoritism, across the board, regardless of economic disparity, regardless of gender, male or female, regardless of their cultural background, home upbringing, you are going to be countercultural for sure. But that's genuine love. Genuine love doesn't show favoritism. Genuine love doesn't avoid, ignore those who are different. It doesn't segregate. The married senior citizen doesn't look at that single young man in his 20s and say, there's such a big chronological gap here. He's not in my world and I'm not in his world. I'm just going to ignore him. No, I come along and I share his joys and I share his sorrows. Sympathizing love. Maybe there's a guy in the pew and he's a little rough around the edges. He lives on a farm and maybe his daily task is milking cows and he's starting to build a little cheese factory and he's making peanuts compared to the top corporate American who has 5 promotions in the last year and he's the top salesman. He has his face on the cover of Fortune 500. So on Sunday, the rich guy, what does he do? Does he just hobnob with the rich buddies? Does he just go to people who are going to help him climb the social ladder? Does he just hobnob with people who make him feel comfortable? Maybe there's a woman, a mother on the pews, and she has 4 children, and she's very in close proximity to 3 younger ladies that sit behind her every Sunday morning, but she never enters into their struggles or tries to understand what it's like to be in that single state. And what about that brother who's just got some real social awkwardness, maybe a severe stutter problem, and when you see him, you sense, if I'm going to get involved with this guy, kind of come alongside and enter into his world and sympathize with his sorrows and enter into his joy, just to have a normal conversation will be exhausting. What do you do? Love says, I'll take him out for breakfast, maybe have a coffee, and enter into his world. He's my brother. Ever hear that song? Neil Diamond. He's my brother. He ain't heavy. There's a little background to that song. First day at school, after I lost my arm, I was sitting in an auditorium. They were playing Neil Diamond song. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. My twin brother was sitting beside me. And that came to mind, tears came to my eyes. He's my brother. And he's been my brother, taking my load, my burden, probably like no one else. He ain't heavy. And what about that sister on the pew who doesn't look very happy week after week after week? She's had some trauma in her life. No, thank you. I just don't have the time. And so you practice a convenient avoidance. And the Apostle Paul, who had practiced all kinds of avoidance techniques, with regard to Gentiles, as a Pharisee most of his growing up life, is now saying to the church at Rome, this is how agape love behaves, be of the same mind. We shouldn't be picking favorites. We shouldn't be avoiding people who are my brothers, and as they say in government, cross the aisle. Sundays, we should be engaging our friends. Don't get me wrong here. Hopefully we go to deeper levels with our friends. But I trust you are making new friends. It shouldn't always appear that you're going into a huddle with your football buddies week after week after week after week. There's other players on the team. We need to open our hearts and open our homes to people who we would not naturally gravitate towards. And listen, you'd be surprised. You might develop a friendship that will wonderfully enrich your life. And this love principle of the same mind and loving all the brethren needed to get played over the loudspeaker in every church, because Paul writes to the Philippians and basically says the same thing. In fact, he gives a little bit of an expansion, Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When writing to the Corinthians, you know that church that had so many problems and so many schisms, they had a cliquish mentality and a superiority complex when it came to their charismatic gifts. He exhorts them right in the get-go, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brother, by the name of Jesus Christ, that you agree and be united in the same mind. Be of the same mind. You treat each other equally, impartially, lovingly, graciously. That's genuine love. Right thinking, the clear command. Second, the foundational truth to shape a right thinking. Now, favoritism or partiality can infect and damage churches just like it can infect and damage homes and families, right? I mean, we see that in our Bibles, don't we? Remember Isaac favoring Esau over Jacob, and Rebekah favoring Jacob over Esau, and then Jacob sadly follows his parents' bad behavior, and Jacob, as a father, shows favoritism to his son Joseph, and he gives them that coat of many colors. And what kind of trouble did that bring upon that family? He provoked his brothers, Joseph's brothers, to anger and envy, and they almost killed Joseph. And that's why Paul tells fathers, by the way, be careful, Dad. Don't provoke your children to wrath. And you can do that by favoritism. And favoritism can be a problem in churches. Go back to that text of Scripture, James chapter 2, that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. And James is dealing with partiality here, isn't he? My brothers, James 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there. What have you done, he says? You have made distinctions among yourselves, and you have become judges with evil thoughts. See, you can do it. Show discrimination two different ways. In different ways, can't you? They rolled out the red carpet for the wealthy, serving the latte at the beginning of the service for the wealthy men, giving them the best seats in the house. And James says, this is not a trivial matter. This reveals something significantly about your heart. Verse 4, partiality, he says, reveals a judging heart and evil thinking. Verse 6, partiality dishonors people who are created in the image of God. Verse 5, partiality contradicts God's heart and God's gracious love to the poor. The poorest of poor, he says, can be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. So he gives what you could call a gospel corrective. If we have equal spiritual status and privilege in the kingdom of God, if we are all rich in faith, then guess what? All those other distinctions are secondary. They're peripheral. Get them off the table. Doesn't he say that to the Galatians? There is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither a slave or a free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the book of Romans, I think that's what Paul's been doing right from the get-go. He's seeking to make everyone realize we're all equal. We're equal in our state of condemnation. We're all guilty before God. We're all under wrath. Gentiles under wrath, Romans 1. Jews are under wrath, Romans 2. By nature, we are in Adam, Romans 5. But when it comes to the gospel, if God saves you, equal in terms of justification by faith. He doesn't say he justifies the Jew and not the Gentile. He justifies the ungodly. Christ alone, his blood, his righteousness, that's the solid rock upon which we all stand. We have the same Savior, the same Father, the same Holy Spirit, the same faith, the same justification, the same sanctification, the same church, one family, one bride, one temple. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind to what we were in Adam before we came to Christ, and be of the same mind as to what we are in Christ and what we will ultimately be because of Christ. And just like there's a racial diversity in hell, there's a racial diversity in heaven. Every tribe, every kindred. The clear command to right thinking, the foundational truths to right thinking, thirdly and finally, the follow-up commands to right thinking. Paul's like Jesus. He goes after the heart. Let's really deal with the problem here. What's the problem? Well, Paul's going to tell us what the problem is. In the last verse, or the last part of this verse, verse 16, notice what he says. The Apostle Paul uses what you could call a bazooka. And he's aiming at pride. He's going after pride. He's done this before. He dealt with it back in chapter 2. He dealt with it back in chapter 11. He knows that the ultimate cause of disunity, conflict in Christ's church, 99% of the time it goes back to pride. Proverbs 13:10 says pride brings contention. If you have problems getting along with people, a lot of people, can I make a kind of a suggestion? I think you have a problem with pride. Pride's a big problem. And you can trace it to most problems in a church. And we can be proud about anything, can't we? I'm proud, I'm not proud. And Paul fires two commandments here to disable our pride. Verse 16 again, do not be haughty or do not be proud. A more literal rendering of the Greek text. Do not set your mind on high things. Don't be a high-minded kind of a guy, grasping for honor or position. It wouldn't be a bad idea to think of Jesus from time to time when you get a little bit peeved over doing menial things. He washed the dirty feet of his disciples. That was an ego crusher for them. The servant of servants was also the King of Kings. But this servant was willing to lower himself to wash dirty feet. Even Jewish slaves wouldn't do that. Another good practice. We're going to keep ourselves humble. Look what he says. Associate with the lowly. Some translations read, with the humble. Again, think of Jesus. Jesus didn't hang around the upper echelon. The rich and the famous. He didn't rub shoulders with the Roman political or the Jewish religious hierarchy, did he? He spent most of his time with the so-called nobodies, the ordinary run-of-the-mill fisherman, even a despised tax collector. Associate with the lowly, serve the widows, serve the lonely, serve the poor, serve the depressed, serve the anxious, serve the weak, serve the mismuch afraid, Mr. Fearful, Mr. Halting. And the final injunction, never be wise in your own sight. One translation reads, don't be conceited or be wise in your own estimation. And I have to say this, brother, over the years, I've been a pastor here for a pretty long time. But I can't remember anyone leaving our church saying this church doesn't love people. Your love has been put on display. I've heard that over and over and over and over and over again. And I think that, to a large degree, explains why we've had the level of peace and unity. Most churches don't have that. We shouldn't take it for granted. But how can you explain that? Well, how do you explain harmony at that level consistently for that many decades of time? Well, I think it's Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Loving one another, being of the same mind. And my exhortation is keep on keeping on. There will be rewards in heaven for loving God's people. You did them. You did this, says Jesus, for the least of mine. And really, it's a wonderful thing to see. You'll never see it anywhere else on planet Earth. The world we live in, just the contrast. The world we live in is always fighting, always bickering. Crime is on the rise in every city. The news media is saturated with negativity, criticizing, vilifying. It's an ugly, ugly world, isn't it? And there's very few places that are safe anymore. And a church isn't perfectly safe. You've got to get to heaven to be perfectly safe. I realize that. But it should be one of the safest places on planet Earth. A place where you do experience real, genuine love. If you're not a Christian, I hope that would hit your conscience, because you've seen something that you'll never see anywhere else. Not on a baseball field, not in a gym class, not at a school, not at a college, not in a pub. You'll never see love like this anywhere else. It's only those who have loved Jesus Christ and who have been loved by him who can love like this. If I were not a Christian, that would bother my conscience. I would say, what in the world am I doing still in this state of sin? I should be running to Christ as fast as I can so I can know him and love others like he loved me. You want to love like Jesus? You have to know Jesus. And the only way you know Jesus is by faith and faith alone. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we often sing that hymn, more love to thee, more love to thee. And certainly we need to sing that hymn. We need to pray that prayer. We also want to pray the prayer that we are to love each other more and more. We ask you, Lord, to help us. We know that we, by nature, love ourselves far too much. And we pray, Lord, you would teach us more of what it means to love one another, to love the way you command us to love. And we know we are not sufficient, we are not able apart from your grace and your mercy. So give us more of that grace of love so that we will put into practice even what we heard today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.